When a person comes to Jesus Christ, he goes through radical changes. Doesn't mean he has a radical conversion necessarily, but he's radically saved. He has brand new life and standing with God. The scripture says if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things become new. When a person comes to know Christ, each has a different experience. Now, Paul the Apostle had a real radical experience. He heard a voice. He saw light. He saw Jesus. And yet others, in fact, probably most of us, just simply believe. Some of us have some radical experiences, but most of us don't. I didn't. When I came to know Christ, I watched television. I responded to the invitation. I actually went back in my bedroom and just started thinking and talking to God. And I asked Jesus Christ to come into my life. I didn't see any lights. I didn't hear any voices. I saw no lightning, felt no earthquake, though I would have probably enjoyed that if it happened. I would have thought, this is really real. It didn't happen. It was very simple, and I just believed. But I did experience the feeling of weight being lifted from me. All of the pressure, all of the guilt that I had accumulated in my life being taken away at that moment. We turn to this chapter and we see one of those amazing conversions. It's a deathbed conversion. A man who has lived a wicked life all of his life, at the very end of his life, asked Jesus for forgiveness and to come into his kingdom, and it's granted. Now, deathbed conversions are rare, although there's a lot of people that bank on them. They think, you know, I'll just live wicked the rest of my life, and right before I die, I'll ask Jesus to forgive me. Well, he will, but you don't know when that last moment is. Would you sign a contract that said, I will live wickedly to the very last moment? No, because you don't know when that last moment is. But they do happen. And when they do happen, though they don't seem fair to a lot of people, God does forgive a person instantly. I think of Ted Bundy. If you were to tell the American public, if you were to go on CNN and say, Ted Bundy will be in heaven, you'd probably tick them off. What right does a man like that have, after living the kind of life he lived, to stand before God and enjoy eternity, and yet there are many quote-unquote good people? Well, maybe they've never asked Jesus into their hearts like the Bible says, but hey, they've done pretty good, and you're going to say they're not going to go to heaven? You see, that stumbles a person that God could forgive a wicked person so instantly. And yet it does happen. Because we know, if you've seen some of the videotapes of the news, that Ted Bundy made a genuine conversion and commitment to Jesus Christ before his death, according to those who attended it. This second saying of Christ on the cross, which is in verse 43, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise, is not given to the crowds. It's given to one individual. The first statement was a prayer for forgiveness. The second statement is the assurance of forgiveness for one who is suffering the torture of the cross just like Jesus was. Jesus, in the first statement, asked for forgiveness. In the second statement, Jesus turns to one and gives him the assurance of forgiveness. In fact, one author called this the tale of the crucified crook. But we've called it living words for a dying man. I want you to look at the scene, first of all, back in verse 33. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Jesus was crucified outside the city walls of Jerusalem. In fact, it was a method of the Romans to crucify people in plain sight of passerbys, and so they would choose a main road, a thoroughfare, a freeway, where there'd be a lot of traffic, and they would place the criminal by the roadside as a warning to people, don't cross the Roman Empire. They would march the criminal through the city, first of all, having the criminal carry his cross, or a portion of it, and they would make the criminal march through the longest possible route through the city, so as many people as possible could view this. Again, as a sign, lest other people would contemplate committing a crime against the Roman Empire. And so Jesus took this route, and he came to a place called Calvary, or Golgotha. In Greek, the word is cranion. In Latin, it's calvarium, which means a skull. It was called a skull because of the shape of the mound. If you go to Jerusalem today, you can see it plainly. You can stand on the Damascus Gate, and you can look down and over, and you can see embedded in the limestone the sockets, the nose, and even the mouth of a skull that's been there for thousands of years. And so they took and they would crucify these criminals by the road at the place of the skull on a flat surface, and everyone saw Jesus suspended between heaven and earth. Calvary, this place of crucifixion, has been significant for thousands of years because it is connected and actually on top of a mountain in the scriptures known as Mount Moriah. It's actually a mountain range. It was the place of the threshing floor of Ornan that David bought to build the temple. It was the place that Solomon built the temple upon years later. But more significant than that, it is used back in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. In fact, the very first mention of the word love in the Bible is used in connection with this very mountain. As Abraham was taken by God to Mount Moriah, and he said, "Sacrifice your only begotten son on this mountain, the son whom you love." The very first time the word love is used, it's used in connection of a father sacrificing his son on Mount Moriah. The same place that 2,000 years later, another father, the Father in heaven, would sacrifice his son, whom he loved, for the sins of the world. Now, in verse 33, all the way down actually, it tells the people who are around the cross. We've already seen that there were soldiers, there were religious leaders, and there were crowds of people who were just looking and wondering in amazement. But verse 33 tells us that there were criminals who were hanging next to Jesus. The Greek word for criminals is kakorgos, which means evil working men. Evil working men. The King James translates it malefactors. These were just bad guys. Luke doesn't tell us, but both Matthew and Mark give us their crimes. For it says in Matthew's gospel, there were two robbers or thieves who were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. They were thieves. The word means they were bandits who would plunder after they would steal. Now, oftentimes people talk about the thieves on the cross, and they think of somebody who just was caught ripping off somebody. But this individual that is described in the Greek language is not descriptive of a petty theft, but a hardened criminal who would abuse, torture, and even kill his victims and then steal their property. So in a real sense, these criminals were like Ted Bundy. They were notorious, hardened criminals. You had to commit a heinous crime to be crucified. You had to be an insurrectionist, a rebellious person, a threat to the government, a threat to the people. And so these hardened criminals who would plunder and torture people and then steal their goods, they were hanging next to Jesus. And in the center cross, probably the cross that was reserved for Barabbas, another criminal, perhaps associates, hung Jesus. It was no accident that Jesus was hanging in between two criminals. In fact, there were no accidents at all in Jesus' life. There were only appointments. I remember that beautiful story in John's Gospel, chapter 4, where Jesus goes to Jerusalem, but it says he needed to go through Samaria, which is a strange phrase because no Jew going to Jerusalem ever passed through Samaria. It was Gentile territory to them. But Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Now, did he just say, "You know, guys, we've never gone the route to Samaria. Let's just go for it, see what it looks like." No, there was an appointment that Jesus had to keep with a woman who'd been living with five different men, who was living in adultery, and Jesus needed to meet with her because she needed him badly. There were no accidents, only appointments, and Jesus was hanging between these criminals as an appointment by God. Because by Jesus hanging between these two men, both of them could hear Jesus cry out, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And they would hear that. And the Holy Spirit would be able to use those words in their hearts as they would listen. They would think, here is a man who forgives people. Here's a man who prays for others at the time of his death. What kind of a man is it? Both people would hear the crowd, as the crowds would mock and laugh and say, hey, he saved others. Let him save himself. And they would hear that. He saved others? Really? How did he do it? What kind of a man is this? Both could see the title hanging above the cross of Jesus. And if you read the harmony of the Gospels, put it all together, the title said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the King of the Jews." In fact, one person said that was the first gospel tract ever written. And it was hanging above Jesus' head. And the criminals would look over and see that. That's Jesus of Nazareth. He's the King of the Jews. Two men close to Jesus. Two men had close access to Jesus. And as they would turn to look at each other, they would have to look at Jesus. And they would see him praying. They would see him crying out to the Father. They would see the sign above his head. And they would wonder, who is this? Who is this man? How can a person die like this with such love and forgiveness in his heart? It was no accident. In fact, I'll go so far as to say, no one is ever saved by what you might call an accident or a fluke. Always saved by a setup, an appointment. And the tragedy is that many people will skip over those setups and those appointments, those opportunities. There have been many times, perhaps, in some of your lives where God has tried to get your attention. A friend has come by, or you've read something. You've heard the gospel. It was an appointment that God made with you to hear the gospel, but you pushed it off. You said, I'll put it off for another time. I don't need to listen to it now. But God has those setups because the scripture says he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But also Jesus was hanging between these two criminals as a demonstration. He was demonstrating just how far God would go to save people. Actually, that was the manner of his whole life, wasn't it? Where was he born? In Jerusalem General Hospital? No, he was born in a feeding trough where animals ate. He was raised in Nazareth, a reject town. People said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He was called the friend of sinners all of his life. That was his title. So it's no wonder that Jesus would be dying a cruel death with wicked sinners, one on each side, to demonstrate that God would go to any depth to save a person. Now notice the words that are exchanged in this scene. Verse 35, the people stood looking on, but the rulers with them sneered. And they said, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Messiah, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine. So we have the rulers, the people, we have the soldiers all mocking Jesus, and then one of the thieves in verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him saying, if you are the Christ, then save yourself and us. You see, they were hearing the mocking of the crowd. Hey, he saved others. Okay, listen, if you saved us, save us and save yourself. The interesting part, and you won't get it by reading this account, you have to put all of them together. Both Matthew and Mark's account tell us that both of the criminals were spewing out insults at Jesus at first. And then one of them obviously changed and pleaded for mercy. But I will read to you Matthew's gospel. If you'd like to turn, you can. It's in Matthew chapter 27. And in verse 38, it says, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And likewise, the chief priests, also mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Verse 44. "Even the robbers," plural, "who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." So we can see there's a progression. The crowd starts yelling at him. Then the religious rulers start shaking their fists at him. And then the Roman soldiers. And finally, just kind of being taken in with the frenzy, those who are crucified next to him join in with the crowd. You know, it's always easier to follow the crowd than speak out against it. And so both of them started hurling insults at Jesus, mocking him, cursing him. But there came a breaking point. There came a point sometime in this crucifixion, perhaps when this one thief looked over at Jesus hanging on the cross, and he saw innocence in his eyes. He saw love. He saw forgiveness. He noticed how compassionate he was. And in seeing Jesus, he saw himself. He thought, "I'm so wicked. I'm so dirty. I'm so filthy. I deserve this." He doesn't. And that cold ice began to melt around his heart. And instead of being a reviling sinner, he turned into a repentant sinner. But the real breaking point came when his associate, in rage, turns to Jesus. And he says back in Luke, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." And then it hit him all of a sudden. Hey, wait a minute. This guy didn't do anything wrong. And so he says, "Do you not even fear God?" You see, he started out reviling, insulting, and it snapped. "Don't you even fear God? Seeing that you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Now I want you to probe that statement for just a moment with me, that this one criminal said to his friend. You notice a few things about this man and how he's turning. First of all, he's not an agnostic, nor is he an atheist. He admitted that he feared God. And he rebuked his friend. "Don't you even fear God?" Plato well said, "No one ever dies an atheist." Now, you can afford while you're living to make fun and to mock, but when you're facing death, that's your last straw. It's interesting, Michael Landon, before he died, though he made movies about heaven and angels, he never spoke, in the things that I've heard, the interviews I've heard, the books I've read, never really mentioned God personally much until before he died. Then much of his speech, his interviews, even his writings were filled with thoughts about God and heaven. You see, death is an offer you can't refuse. When you face death and you know you face death, something can sometimes snap and you think differently. You think, wait a minute, I'm dying. I'm going down the tubes. I will face eternity in just a minute. And so we can see this man was not an agnostic. Secondly, he confessed his guilt. He admitted that he deserved punishment and that Jesus himself was innocent. So he turns to his friend and goes, "Wait a minute, pal, we're getting what we deserve. We've been hardened criminals all of our lives." Now, I am sure that this realization did not even faze his friend. Because his friend, as we can see, was bitter. "Hey, if you're the Christ, save yourself and save us. Hey, don't you fear God? We deserve to die." I'm sure his friend just sighed and said, "Oh." And just became more bitter and more hardened because he was in pain. But this man's heart started turning to the Lord. When you confess your sins to God, he'll forgive you. But when you confess your sins to man, oftentimes they'll laugh it off. They'll slough it off. It's not important to them at all. Also, this man knew that there was life after death because he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." You know, it could be that he was hanging there and his life flashed before him. He thought, I remember being a child. I remember hearing about God from my mother's knee. Now, I can infer from the scripture that these men were probably Jewish in their background just by the references this one makes about the Messiah. Like, I remember what my mom used to say, my dad used to say, and they used to train me up, and boy, did I stray. But deep in his heart, he wasn't an atheist. Deep in his heart, he knew he needed forgiveness, and he cries out to God. Now, look at his prayer, verse 42. He said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I'm sure he turned to Jesus with a little bit of hope and a lot of despair when he said this. I'm sure it wasn't bold. Lord, remember me. I'm sure it was like, please, remember me when you come into your kingdom. As I look at this prayer, there's a few things that strike me. First of all, it was gutsy. It was gutsy because he was the only person asking for salvation. Everyone else was laughing, mocking, going with the crowd, and this man at first was going with the crowd, but then all of a sudden, in one instant, he made a break with the crowd. He lost their favor completely when he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He turned to Jesus against what the crowd was doing. Instead of following the crowds and being like even his peers, he turned to Jesus Christ for salvation. But he didn't care because he was facing death. There's a lot of people that are afraid to commit their lives to Jesus Christ because they're afraid of the crowds. What will my friends think? What will my family think? I even had a young man came to me one time and he said, if I give my life to Jesus Christ, I know my family will break up. I know their stance when it comes to these things. I know how bitter they are. Jesus got real honest when he challenged the crowds and his disciples, and he said, do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, and from this day forward, a man will be separated from his family, a man from his father, a daughter from her family, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. But he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He said, I'll be honest, it's not going to be easy. In fact, it can separate. You'll have to go against the crowd, against the flow. And that's always the effect of the gospel. John White said, if you commit yourself to Jesus Christ, you automatically change every single other relationship in your life. When he becomes supreme to you, other people slip into different places. Those nearest you may become alienated. The fear that may hold you back is a fear of unbelief. But defy your fear and go forward. For to follow Jesus Christ fully means to take steps along the perilous pathway of trust, roped to the safest guide in the universe. And so it was a gutsy prayer. No one else was doing it, but he would do it. He'll go against the flow. I heard a great song years ago. Any dead fish can float downstream. This guy's facing death. He didn't care what the crowd thinks at that point. Notice also that he began to recognize who Jesus was, that he was Lord and King. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You see, that tract above the cross worked. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. What's ironic about this is that the leaders did not recognize him as King or Lord. They rejected him as king, and they thought him dying on the cross would prove he's not Lord, he's not king. And the very ones that the leaders rejected, the thief accepted. Hours before, the whole nation rejected Christ as king. As Jesus stood before the crowds in Pilate's courtroom, and he said, what shall I do with your king? Remember the response? We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. Hours before, the soldiers mocked him for being a king. They put a crown of thorns on his head, a reed in his hand, a purple robe around him, and they made fun of him. And the one that they joked about, this thief recognized as King and Lord. See, folks, that only goes to show you that some of the deepest, greatest truths and revelations about God do not come from the sanctified halls of seminaries. Or great religious leaders who rejected Christ. But they often come to people who are in great distress and pain. I have spoken to so many people who said, it was in deep suffering that Christ became so real to me. That His strength became so known in a way it has never been known before. I've learned so much about who He is by these times of suffering. Also, it was a prayer of faith. Notice he didn't say, Lord, remember me if you make it into your kingdom. He had all the faith that he would. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He knew that he would make it. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. What amazes me about this prayer is how little this thief knew about Jesus. This is what he knew. He knew his name. He knew he was from Nazareth. He knew that he saved others, or at least people said he did, and he claimed to be the king of the Jews. He knew that he prayed prayers of forgiveness. He didn't know much. That was about it. And yet it was enough. And I say that because there are some people who say, I can't give my life to Christ. I don't know enough. I have to know all these theological facts and have to understand all the whys of the universe. No, you don't. You just have to know a few basic things. He's willing to forgive you if you'll come to him. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You have much more than the thief had. You've got a Bible that's completed, God's revelation in it. You've got God's Holy Spirit who will bring truth home to your hearts. You've got God's people all around you who will help you grow, encourage you, and urge you on. You've got so much more. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I told you, I once met a girl. I was witnessing to her, and she was about to pray to receive Christ. She said, wait a minute, I don't understand a lot of questions. If you can answer these questions, then I'll pray. I said, no, you pray first, and then we'll talk. And she did. And after she prayed, with tears in her eyes, she said, I think a lot of those questions have been answered already. Thanks. It's amazing what God can do to the heart when you just release it to Him. And then notice how personal this prayer was. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then the response of Jesus. Today you will be with me in paradise. Lord, remember me. Now I know, I've read books on prayer, and I've read it, that it is possible to become too selfish in praying. You gotta watch praying for yourself, it can become selfish. Hey, listen, God invites you to do it. Jesus said, ask, seek, knock, ask that your joy may be full. You know, I get the picture that sometimes God is standing up there with all of these gifts, and He's just waiting for us to ask them for them. We're going, no, I can't, it's not spiritual. And God said, would you just ask? In fact, in Greek, when He said ask, seek, knock, it's please keep on asking. Please keep on seeking. Please keep on knocking. It was personal. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You know that Jesus Christ died for the world, but He died for you individually. And if you were the only person on earth, He would have come to die for you. Because He loves you personally. He didn't see you as a group or crowd, but individually. Well, we've seen the scene and the prayer. The best part is the answer. And this answer has spoken volumes of comfort to people through the ages, as it did to this thief. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Wow. You know what strikes me about that prayer? Is that Jesus didn't tell him to do anything. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Well, be baptized first and then you'll be with me today in paradise. Keep the Ten Commandments first. I want to see fruit in your life first. Why didn't Jesus ask him to do anything? Well, the most obvious reason is because he didn't have any time. How's he going to get baptized at that point? Okay, hey, get me off this cross, would you guys? I'm going to go keep the Ten Commandments. No, he had no time. He was facing death. Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. But secondly, Jesus granted that to him to show to us and to him that it's by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not by works, lest any man should boast. This guy didn't deserve it. And he knew it. He admitted it. Hey, I deserve to die. I'm a criminal. You're innocent. Today you'll be with me in paradise because it's by grace you are saved through faith. It's a gift of God. You don't earn it. George Barna, in a recent book, was talking about the trends in America and what different Americans define as being a Christian. What they think it means to be a Christian. And so I read his survey. 10% say being a Christian is to be a good person. You've met people. Are you a Christian? Oh, I'm a good person. Okay. 11% means being a Christian is going to church and being religious. And you've heard people say, hey, you ask, are you a Christian? I go to church. I'm religious. 14% say believing God, just believing that God exists, is being a Christian. Another 14% say being a Christian is to love and help other people. Almost 50%. And then another 22% said, I don't know. So about 70, 71% had the answer wrong. It was only a small percentage that said to be a Christian means to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior on behalf of your sins and have a personal relationship with Him. I love what Max Lucado wrote. He said, why did Jesus do this, referring to the thief on the cross and the forgiveness? What in the world did he have to gain by promising this desperado a place of honor at the banquet table? What in the world could this chiseling, quizzling ever offer in return? I mean, the Samaritan woman, I can understand. She could go back and tell the tale. And Zacchaeus, well, he had some money he could give. But this guy, what is he going to do? Absolutely nothing. And that's just the point. Listen closely. Jesus' love does not depend on what we do for Him, not at all. In the eyes of the King, you have value simply because you are. You don't have to look nice or perform well. Your value is inborn. Period. I'm so wicked. How could God love me? He can love you. Now that does not mean that you can live the rest of your life once you come to Christ in perpetual disobedience. In fact, once you come to Christ, there are changes. You'll notice that. And we have noticed that, those of us who are Christians. There are changes. You can't be the same person. In fact, I heard a story of a man who came up to a minister and the minister was interviewing him because the man said he was a Christian. Pastor said, well, do you go to church and fellowship regularly? The man said, no, the thief on the cross didn't go to church regularly and he was accepted. All right, well, have you been baptized? No, the thief on the cross was never baptized. Fine. Do you give tithe? No, the thief on the cross never tithe. Minister said, well, the only difference I can see then is he was a dying thief, but you're a living thief. Because if you've come to Christ, there's going to be changes that occur in your life. You don't. He loves you the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. Notice how sure Jesus was in his answer. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The word assuredly means it's a fact, it's for certain, with great confidence I say this to you. Isn't that great? Jesus didn't say, well, I hope so. I was told as a young person, I asked, I want to know if I'm going to heaven. You can't know. What do you mean you can't know? No, you have to wait till you die. Well, that's a little too close. Can I have a hint of some kind? I have met people who've been saved dozens of times, they think. They're always wondering, is it sure? Is it on? Is it off? It was John in his epistle who said, these things I have written to you who believe that you may know that you have eternal life. Today you will be with me in paradise. Oh, but how can I know? Because Jesus said so. Did that thief say, well, how can I be sure? Well, you don't have much choice. But he took Jesus' word. He said so. How can you know Jesus said so? That if you come to me, Jesus said, you'll pass from death into life. You have His Word. In fact, Spurgeon was so sure after he committed his life to Christ that he was saved that in a sermon he said, "If you believe and are damned, then I will be damned with you. Because I believe that by believing in Christ, a person is saved." If you are here today and you are not sure, then get sure. Be sure. And if you come to Him and you ask Him to cleanse your sins and wash you and you follow Him, you can be sure. Now finally, I want you to notice how Jesus described the future. Today you will be with me where? In paradise. It's funny. A lot of us don't think about eternity, heaven, hell, issues like that, until death brushes up against us. Perhaps we go to the funeral of a friend or a loved one, and all of a sudden we think, hey, I'm not immortal, I'm going to die. We slough it off, we put it off until death stares us in the face, and then we begin thinking about it. There was a story of a man who said that when he was younger, he had a picture that heaven was this big, beautiful city with walls and gates and angels and millions of people that he didn't know, strangers to him, until his little brother died. And then he pictured heaven as towers and gates and walls and angels and one little fellow that he knew. And then later on, as he grew older in life, some of his friends died. And he pictured heaven with walls and gates and angels and a little guy that he knew, his brother, and some of his friends. Later on, his son died. And as this man grew older and older, his interest in heaven intensified. Till toward the end of his life, he said, you know, I'm ready to go. I think I have more friends in heaven than I do on earth. This man was ready to go, and Jesus described it as paradise. He said to the disciples at one point, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions." Paradise. Can you imagine what it must look like? I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way, but when a believer dies, have you ever thought from his perspective the first thing he must have thought of? As soon as all of a sudden he dies, and the first thought as he opens his eyes and he sees Jesus, and he sees the things that God has prepared for those that love Him. I bet his response was, "Wow!" That's why it's unfortunate, it's inadequate that we say He died. It's best to say He moved. He was promoted. It's paradise. We speak of the death of children, we say, "Oh, how horrible, such a young person." Well, it's horrible for the parents. It is horrible. You think of all the potential, but paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. William Barclay tells us that the word paradise is a Persian word that means a walled garden reserved by a king for special people he wanted to honor. And if he wanted to honor you, he would make you a companion of the garden, which means you could walk side by side the king in a period of fellowship in his walled garden. And so when Jesus said, "You'll be with me in paradise," He wasn't just saying it's going to be beautiful, it's going to be forever, but you'll be with me. See, that's really what heaven is. Where's heaven? Wherever Jesus is. Jesus said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. If I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you will be with me." That's what heaven is, wherever Jesus is. If you're a believer this morning, rest. Rest that if you've come to Christ, you've asked for forgiveness, you are following Him today, that you have assurance. If you're not sure, then be sure. Confess your sins and give your life to Christ. If you're not a believer, this is a crucial moment. Because you can have the same assurance as this man had. Chuck Colson wrote about this thief on the cross. I want to close with a couple paragraphs. He assigns the thief on the cross who repented, he gives him the name David, and the other guy who was hardened, Jacob. Now this time Jesus' eyes looked into his. What made his face so inviting? David had never before seen innocence combined with wisdom. Usually a man was wise from bad experience and therefore hardly innocent, or innocent but foolish and therefore not wise. But David turned his eyes away. He could not look at this good man. That face called up things that David did not want to remember. He was a child again with his master's children, playing with them almost as equals until the day his best friend, the master's eldest son, had been separated from him. A teacher came to instruct him, but slaves did not get educated. And David hardened his heart with anger, bitterness, and hatred at losing his friend. He had not always been proud of his life. He looked upon his life, and he looked upon that day as the beginning of manhood, when he became hard. But now suddenly, looking into the calm, loving face beside him, that bitterness seemed ugly. On that day, years ago, Servius had become a master, and he hated him for that. Servius had learned to read, and he, David the slave, learned to hate even his best friend. There's so much in my life to be ashamed of, he thought. Then immediately he rejected that thought. No, I've done no wrong, unless it's wrong to want to be free. I don't deserve to die. Though it cost him great pain, he moved his head to look at Jesus again. He said, "He's the Son of God. Why doesn't he say something to those mockers? Curse them. Why not leave their consciences, if they have any, with his curses? Curse those who curse you." But that face he looked into was not printed with anger or hatred. The lips moved, and David could hear him. He was asking God to forgive him. David suddenly felt guilty, unclean, and naked. "I'm ashamed of my life." Not because he hung there beaten, stripped, and condemned for all to see, but because he felt exposed before some power much greater than any of those who had the power to kill him. Something more painful than the fire consuming his body began to burn in his soul. The darkness grew deeper. The human figures shadowy. Jesus twitched in the spasm leading to death. He made no cry, but he spoke a few words to a woman standing beneath him, weeping, and the man she clung to, apparently one of his followers. And then he cried out words David could not understand. The soldiers ran to place a sponge to his lips, and then another loud cry, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he slumped, and he became limp, and the impaling bonds, the darkness became thicker, the ground shook, and the crowd fled. David was alone, utterly alone. Jesus was dead. All he had to hold on to in this endless dying was a promise that he was going to the same place Jesus had gone. But now he knew how to die. He heard Jesus' last words. Sounds filtered to him, soldiers talking. The priests wanted the bodies down by sunset. They were asking the soldiers to break the legs so that the men would die immediately. Hearing the brutal discussion going on before him, David thought again, how cruelly do men treat each other? But then a new thought came. If I were in their position, I'd be doing the same thing. There was only one person that he could not picture acting out that brutality, and he was the Son of God. Barely able to see now, David watched the hazy form of a soldier take a large iron axe and walk to Jacob's cross. With a powerful blow, he hit the man's shin with a flat side. Jacob did not scream, just wriggled like a dying creature. And then the axe fell on the other leg. The soldier surveyed his work, seemed satisfied, turned and walked toward David. David looked full into the soldier's face just below him. As the axe lifted, he closed his eyes and he whispered, "Jesus, into your hands I commit my spirit." Heavenly Father, this morning we've read the words in Scripture, how a thief on the cross, a hardened criminal, was granted entrance into paradise that very day by the Savior. Lord, I pray that as people here today would say, "Jesus, into your hands I commit my spirit," you might be able to say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, you will be with me in paradise." In Jesus' name.